To Paul's letter to Titus. We're going to be reading from Titus. We're going to start reading at chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, and then all the way through to the end of chapter 3. Titus 2, beginning at verse 11. It's found on page 1184 in your Pew Bible. We pay attention to the Word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. For as a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I sent Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word to us this afternoon. Love, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, today is an exciting day in the kingdom of God, also in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ and in this congregation here in Abbotsford. Harrison Jacob Van Delf became the newest member of this congregation. God's kingdom depends in some way unfathomable to us on him being here. Can you imagine that? God's kingdom depends on that, as it does on all of us here. And how did he become a member? Oh, we witnessed the sign and seal of holy baptism being administered to him, didn't we? He was baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to the command that Jesus gave his disciples just before he was taken into heaven. Remember what he said? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is how all of us here became members of the Church of Jesus Christ. You can't become a member of the church unless you are baptized.
most of us, not all of us, most of us, were baptized as babies and we don't even remember it. Harrison is likely not going to remember this day. Just because we don't remember something doesn't mean that God isn't at work. He's at work. He's extending His promises to us. He's giving of Himself to us. He's showing us who He is. He's showing us His grace and His mercy. It's on full display right here. He's reminding all of us who are old enough to understand of His love and His covenant. He has said to us, I have rescued you from the darkness of sin. And He didn't just rescue. Goes on and He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And there isn't a greater promise than that for us, is there? That's the promise we're going to focus our attention on this afternoon for a couple of minutes. We've just read from Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3. Our text is verses 4 through 7. And we do this under the theme, God saved us in His kindness and His love. We need a little bit of background. In this letter, the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus. Titus is the minister of the church on the island of Crete. And Crete is a large island in the Mediterranean Sea, and it's part of the country of Greece. As far as we can tell, Titus had his hands full with that church. He was dealing with all kinds of people who had only just recently been converted from Gentile pagan practices, their former pagan past. And now, as Christians, they were supposed to live as Christians are supposed to live, and that's differently. Chapter 2, Paul was telling him that the older women were not to be addicted to too much wine, which apparently was a bit of a problem there, perhaps. The younger ones were to love their husbands. Slaves were not supposed to steal from their masters. People needed to be respecting authority, and they were not to slander. Seems like it was a church that was not showing a whole lot of promise. Probably the consistory was a very busy one. Paul is pushing them to show their Christian character. They were supposed to be leaving their old ways behind, as hard as that was. Paul's telling them, put it behind you. You've been saved from all your sins. Now all your living has to be geared towards bringing glory to God. As far as Paul's concerned, the only way that anybody's going to be able to do that is by grace. He deals with that in the last part of chapter 2, which is why we began our reading there. In verse 12, he says that grace is, and I quote, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It's a very difficult thing. The people of Jesus are saved by grace. Now they've become Christians. Their previous life, their pagan past is behind. It's over. Now Jesus is their owner. They are His possession. And they are saved out of the clutches of the devil. And once they had been like other Gentiles and pagans, but now they are God's people. The gospel has brought them to that. And what was true for them is true for us today. That's true for Paul. So in verse 3, he shifts his way of speaking to them. He speaks a little differently there. He becomes far more pastoral. First, he was saying that these people were supposed to be learning to teach them this, to be doing that, kind of commanding them to do various things. Now he moves to an inclusive kind of language. He starts to use the words we and us. He says, in effect, we were all in the same boat. We're all evil. We're all foolish. We're all disobedient. We were enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures. We were hating. We were engaged in ungodly living of every kind. Paul's including himself. That's a we thing. He's no different than they, nor are we. We, you and I, we're all like that too, aren't we? Paul was like that. He says, no more. That was the past for us. That's what we were like. We should not just skip over these words. We need to relate to these words, to what he's saying, because we're no different, are we? Well, this is very familiar language to you, isn't it? Admittedly, most of us were not born into a pagan household like these people were. But we do know firsthand, don't we, from our own experience about the sin and the evil around us, and not only the sin around us, the sin in us. Not one of us here who can say they don't know what Paul is talking about. All that hating, being hated, all that envy, all that being foolish, all that being deceived. These people where Titus is minister, these people had been dead in sin. And they were revived by the Spirit of God. As have we, you and I. So let's not pretend that we don't know what he's talking about. We know depravity too, firsthand. And not just from having seen it. We've participated in it. If you don't believe me, just remember the law. We read it this morning. We read it every Sunday, the Ten Commandments. I ask you, which commandment have you been able to keep? To keep. And Paul's point is, into that kind of life, God's kindness and love were shown to us and more. From all of that and more, he saved us. Paul has his listeners looking back into their past. Just look back at what you were. Depravity of every sort. But now there's salvation. The love of God has come. Did we do something for that ourselves? Did we have anything going for ourselves? Not a bit. Nothing. Mercy was all. Full and free. This is the grace of God at work. Amazing grace. Only grace. And don't think that you can add something to that. What can you add to the grace of God? Anything? Does anybody want to try? Maybe a little bit here, maybe a little bit there. And many people do want to try. And when they do, they're as much as saying, God's grace is not good enough. It's not complete enough. I have to add some more to it. And Paul's shutting the door completely on that notion. As if there was something we did. Or something we can do that helps God somehow to make up his mind to save us. We can't be thinking that God looks down somehow and sees us doing something that he approves of. And as a result, he saves us. Look at me, Lord. Look what I'm doing. I'm working in your kingdom, you know. I'm basically a pretty good person. You should be pleased with me. I deserve your attention. You should appreciate what I'm doing. The answer is no, no, and no. Was there something in you or in me that God loved and so he saved us? No, says Paul. It was his own mercy. Only mercy. And how did he do it? How did he do that? How did he save us? And here Paul points us to the way that sin was removed from us. Paul tells us that it came about by the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who was generously poured on us by God through Jesus Christ our Savior. You listen to that sentence carefully. That was directly quoted from there. You'll notice that the Trinity is at work there. He, that is God the Father, together with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ are all mentioned in the same breath. All persons are active in this salvation work of God. The washing of rebirth, or washing of regeneration. Now, we all know what washing is. The kids know that, right? We use water. We wash off the dirt. But what is the washing of regeneration? Well, let's first figure out what regeneration is. It's the regrowing of something Regeneration grows something new where something was dead. Some animals can regenerate parts of their body. A deer regrows their antlers, which fall off every year. A spider, apparently, can regrow a leg when it breaks off. Our own bodies, we regrow cells, like our skin, for example. If we cut ourselves, the broken skin dies off and new skin forms. It regenerates. Something dies and there's no life in it anymore. It's renewed with new life in it. It's regenerated. In the case of our heart, it's dead in sin. And God regenerates it. He makes it alive again. We have a new heart created in us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul calls that the washing of regeneration or rebirth, where God is the active one. A dead person can't regenerate. Only from the outside can that happen. A corpse doesn't just get up and walk on its own. And a kind of washing brings us to what we call baptism, which is washing away of our sins. Baptism does on the outside, what we saw on the outside is what baptism does. And the Holy Spirit works on the inside. Listen to how the Belgian Confession puts it. It explains it this way, that when we see water sprinkled on the outside of the body, as we just saw moments ago, just as you see that, so the blood of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, cleanses our souls from sin and regenerates us from children of wrath unto children of God. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. And Paul is not saying, listen carefully, he's not saying that baptism saves. He's not saying that washing, a little sprinkling of water, or even full immersion will dunk them. That will save anybody. Washing or baptism by itself doesn't save at all. Not at all. Because that would take away from the work of the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it? We don't need the Holy Spirit if all we have to do is wash someone, sprinkle a little water on them. And yet, it seems that many, many people think that that's pretty much all there is to baptism. At least, it's how they behave. The water gets it done. I'm baptized. They poured water on me. Therefore, I'm saved. Now the devil can't touch me. Now I'm able to do whatever I want. I can sin as much as I want, even. I'm forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. Baptism has made me a member of the church. And since I'm a member of the church, therefore I'm saved. And they act like every baptized member, head for head, is a saved member. Just get them baptized. And they're good to go. It's a big mistake. It's a huge mistake. Because that would mean as long as we baptize people, then they're guaranteed salvation. If that's true, then baptism just becomes an insurance policy. We can make God do things for us. He will save as long as we put water on someone. Actually, we can then control God. Just get the water on them. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's going on in their heart. That's how the church looked at things before the Reformation. They believed they were in charge of who could enter heaven. Here's a ticket to heaven. Just pay for this indulgence. God forgives, so pay up. The more money, the more forgiveness. It's a similar mistake made in the time of Jesus by the Jews. They thought that circumcision made you right with God. I'm a Jew. I belong to God's people. Therefore, I belong to God. But being born into a family is not the same as being regenerated. Regenerated, where a new heart is given by God. In fact, Jesus called many people sons of hell. Because they sure looked good on the outside. They were covenant people. But he could see their heart. And he knew that they looked no good on the inside. There was no good, none. Their heart didn't even seek God at all, even though they thought they were people of the covenant. See, only the Holy Spirit can wash the inward heart. Outward baptism by itself does nothing to wash the inward heart. Without a changed heart, really, baptism is nothing. It's not something that saves. Baptism doesn't save. It never did. It never will. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. No one else. And nothing else. This is what Paul's telling us here. He calls baptism the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Rebirth, regeneration, being born again, to have been given a new life. That's what Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about in their discussion late one night. Remember John 3? He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Nicodemus asks, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And then Jesus answers and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So, how do you know that this is yours? How do you know that? We can know it. We will know it if it is given to us. We will know it. Perhaps these questions will help you answer for yourself. How is the Holy Spirit working in your life? Is your heart renewed? Are you born again? Has the Holy Spirit given you a new life in Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord, your Master, your God? And can you see the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? How is He at work in your life? Sometimes as pastor, when you ask these questions of people in your in a family visit, you get the answer, "Well, yeah, pastor, those are hard questions." No, they're not. Many are embarrassed to answer them, but they're not hard questions. Let's take the questioning in a different direction, the opposite direction. If you are not able to see the Holy Spirit in your life, if you know deep down in your own soul that there is no new life because really you have no living faith in Jesus Christ, you have no real interest in who He is, and know He's not really your Lord, your Master, your King, and you're only paying Him lip service, and church stuff is humbug. You have to drag me here. And that will show on the outside. It'll show in the fruit of your life. You see, if you can't see the Holy Spirit in your life, what makes you think anybody else can? Do you suppose that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart, He moves in, and He doesn't let you know? Of course not. And so in baptism, we look for the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our life. We have to see that He's taken up residence in our heart. And He shouldn't be hard to find. Paul says elsewhere, he says He was poured out on God's people generously. Well, God never does things sparingly. As a generous God, He gives His people everything they need because He loves them. And He always shows His over-the-top generosity. Do you think of a time in your life or anywhere God's being stingy? What is salvation? What is sending His Son? What is dying for us miserable sinners? God giving Himself. It is unbelievable. Unfathomable. Generosity flows from a loving, generous God. And when we see that, and when we know Him to live in our hearts, only then can we look at our own baptism as a saving baptism. Because it's then that baptism is effective. So test yourself. And be comforted. Because that's who the Holy Spirit is too. Your comforter. And today there are many Christians for whom there was never a time when they did not have God in their life. It's not the case with these people in the days of Paul. But now it can often be, can it not, for many of us, that people were baptized as infants and through their life they were tended and they were raised in the faith. That's what we expect from Laney and Tyson, right? To do, you just made that promise to do with Harrison, right? It's not going to be easy. Your other children... When we look back on our childhoods, those of us who have been baptized as children, we will say things like, we learned to sing Jesus Loves Me. And it was meaningful because it was true. And we learned beautiful prayers from our parents. And we learned to sing God's praises with open heart. Our love for God grew more and more and more over time. And the fruits of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, just like a plant, these things all come in God's time. And they budded and they flowered and they produced fruit for all to see. And what a blessing that is. God gives us these things when His holy children respond in faith and affirm their baptism. In our lives, we then see the promises of God. They're operating in ourselves and each other, and we can say, these promises are for me. He has given me new life. I can see Him leading me, and I want to be led. And that's what Paul's getting at here with his letter to Titus. And that happens in our life in the grace of God that brings salvation, teaches us to say no. And no, and no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, holy, godly lives in this present age. To trust God and be devoted to doing what is good. When baptism is effective in our life, then we will show that the Holy Spirit lives in His temple, that is the human heart, and He's taking control. Baptism shows that the Holy Spirit is at work. He's sprinkling the blood of Jesus on our soul. He regenerates us, gives us new life. He revives. He takes away the wrath of God. We're justified, made righteous with God. Not more, and still more, still more. And then we are made into God's children. We're adopted. Or as Paul puts it, He makes us heirs. He gives us the right of inheritance. And what do we inherit? We inherit the riches, the marvels, the wonders of eternal life. The hope of eternal life is how Paul puts it. And he doesn't mean hope in the sense of, I sure hope so. Or kind of, maybe. Oh, could it be for me? No. Or maybe not. We'll see. No, he's talking about a hope that's born of rock-solid faith. A hope that is a firm expectation of the joy which is to come. A hope that means that you know that your destination is sure. You know who your Redeemer is. And that He lives. And because He lives, so do you. For all eternity. As a pastor, it's been my privilege to be at the bedside of many Christian men and women in their last days, in their last hours. Most of them lived a full life. Almost all were long-standing members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was privileged to see at the end how everything is completely stripped away. As they were dying, all the stuff in life is gone. Their house doesn't matter, their car doesn't matter, their job doesn't matter, even their wife and children to an extent. All that mattered was their hope. Many of them, I saw that Christian hope. It was given by God. Extreme pain, forgetfulness, whatever the case might be, whatever their condition. They looked with firm expectation to the inheritance that is stored up for them. In the end, that's all that matters. It was their hope because God had poured it out by His Spirit. And He had done so generously in their heart. And just as He pours it into our hearts today. By day, by day, by day, throughout our life. It's the hope of a new life with Jesus Christ. For all eternity. It's ours when the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and is the resident of our heart. And I ask you, is that your hope? Is that your hope? Is God's love what gets you going and keeps you going every day? It's the only comfort we need in life and in death to belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Is that your hope? Praise God, brother and sister, for it. And then there's one last thing. It's one last thing we need to ask before we end. How will you, how will we walk away from this sermon on baptism? It was just another sermon. Or, I wasn't listening. Or, I knew it all before. He didn't tell me anything new. Yeah, some of us have heard countless sermons on baptism over the course of our lives. But be very careful with your answer. Listen to what Paul says. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. End quote. See, Paul is telling us, he's commanding us to insist, to affirm, to stress these things constantly, and to be careful to devote yourselves to good works, to what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. That's because these things reach into the very heart of the gospel. We were washed, baptized this morning, this afternoon. We received a sign, the promise of God. It was a sign that he came, of what he came to do. Wash away sin. Not with water, with his blood. Why did he do that? So that newness of life could be ours. You heard it again today. And you saw it too. And you needed to. Now keep stressing it. Glory in it. Rejoice in it. And give thanks to the Father for his rich, wonderful, marvelous blessing of salvation. Amen. We respond. We turn in our Psalter hymnal to Psalm 139. As a lot of stanzas, we're going to sing the first one, and then we're going to skip to 6, 7, and 11. 1, 6, what have I got? 1, 6, 7, and 11 of 139b.